We ask for your Holy Spirit to come through your word this morning, Lord, as we open your word, as we look at your word and what you've left for us in your word, and that your Holy Spirit would speak to each and every one of us as we look at your word, speak directly to us where we're at. And we thank you for this in your name. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Thanks, team. Great worship time this morning. We're at our final week at the movies. We're looking at the 1962 film, The 300 Spartans. Are there any 300 Spartan fans out there? Has anyone seen the movie? There's a couple. I was a bit worried, like Star Wars, that I'd have the absolute 300 Spartan nuts out, come out and say, you got the story wrong. You did not do it right. And so hopefully we get to the day. The movie poster for The 300 Spartans says it's a mighty battle epic of a handful of men forming the invincible wedge of the invincible flying wedge against a killer horde of 5 million strong. Since I haven't seen the movie, and most of us haven't, we might just watch a short clip. Thanks, Gideon. I might give you to play that, and we'll watch a little bit of the 300 Spartans.
Stay. And here we stand.
For how long?
Until we win. Or die.
Of all the ancient sagas of heroes and gods, none has echoed stronger than the true and mighty legend of Leonidas, the king called Lion, and his faithful 300, who fought to save a civilization and the world at a place called Thermopylae, starring Richard Egan as Leonidas the Lion. Sir Ralph Richardson as Themistocles, the politician. The courage, the glory of a king called Lion. The story of every man who ever stood and fought. And of every woman who ever sent a husband, a son, or lover into battle.
I love you, love.
But we must wait.
Why wait? You are mine, I am yours. What is there to keep us apart?
With Diane Baker as Ellis, Barry Coe as Phelan, and David Farrar as Xerxes, the Persian conqueror who led the mightiest army the world had ever known.
I'm told the Greeks are holding some sort of assembly at Corinth. Go there and tell them what you have seen here. The power that neither man nor the gods can thwart.
Also starring Donald Houston and introducing Anna Sinothinu as the wife of Sparta's lion-hearted leader. Nothing like this has ever been seen before. From India to Ethiopia, from the Caucasus to the Arabian Desert they came. A sea of men without a shore. And against it stood the Lion and the fabled 300. The day the world faced enslavement.
Bravest adventure of the ancient world, the mightiest spectacle of the ancient world, a motion picture immortal for all and for all time. So it's a one to put on the watch list. I'm not sure which streaming service it's running on at the moment, but you might be able to find it. We're certainly going to be looking at a story that's immortal for all time this morning. It's the story of Gideon. Now, the only similarity between the two movies is the 300 men that I can see. I haven't watched the movie, but it's based on a historical event. And essentially, there's the Greek army are outnumbered. There's about 7,000 against 100 to 300,000 Persians, not the 5 million, bit of artistic license. They're sort of betrayed. They're defending the Persians at a narrow pass. They're betrayed by someone who tells the Persians there's another way around. So King Leonidas stays back with a few smaller forces, including 300 people loyal to him, and they vow to fight to the death so that the others can escape and regroup against the Persian army. The Persians eventually win, but it's only 12 months later and the Persians go out of Europe, perhaps inspired by this resistance, knowing that they didn't want to get trapped in Europe. So that's the summary of the story of the 300 Spartans. And just like the 300 Spartans, we're looking at the story of Gideon this morning. And perhaps a movie trailer, thanks Wade for the special effects that are about to occur, perhaps a movie trailer for Gideon might sound something a little like this. In a land of desolation, where people are forced to live in caves, and the invading hordes leave little behind for a starving people, there is one man who finds the courage to stand and trust in God. First, his fleece is wet. Then, his fleece is dry. Then, through a rigorous drinking challenge, he assembles an elite band of 300 men. These brave men will come face to face with the mighty Midianites, 300 against 135,000. Against all odds, and armed only with trumpets, clay jars, and a torch, in a battle that decides the fate of a nation. Coming to a cinema near you, Mighty Man of Valor. That might be the movie trailer version we get of the story of Gideon today, the movie trailer version. And sometimes you only remember the movie trailer version of a plot. And that's all you can remember of all the movies you watch. But this morning, perhaps like me, I thought I knew the story of Gideon. But there's so much more to it when you actually drill down. And this morning, we're going to look at it scene by scene, act by act, like you would in a movie. Before we do, just the context. The story of Gideon's in the book of Judges. The context of that at the time is probably best summed up by the final verse in the book of Judges. And it says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And it was a time when the people of Israel were without leadership, and soon they'd quickly go astray. They'd go astray and they'd get into trouble. They'd forsake the Lord, and God would anoint someone with the Holy Spirit, raise someone up to lead the people of Israel out of the pickle that they were in and back to God. But that was a repeating cycle that God kept having to do that to an unfaithful people. And so we start with scene one, the oppressed people. The Israelites had done evil. You know, they'd forsaken the Lord. God had handed over them to the Midianites for 7 years. The Israelites were living in caves, and the Midianites and their allies would come in and raid their land at harvest time, leaving them no food. The Israelites were impoverished and cried out to God. And God sent a prophet saying, I am the Lord your God who delivered you from bondage in Egypt and drove out the people of the land before you and told you not to worship their gods, but you have not followed my directions. And the prophetic word of the Lord coming through the prophet then is both a word of encouragement and conviction. It's conviction that in Israel had abandoned God, but it was encouragement that God is still the same God that had delivered them before. And it was the same God that was ready to deliver those who would return to him. And so that is the opening scene in the movie. The scene is set. We go to scene two, and it's the scene of the reluctant hero. And it says in Judges 6:11, it says an angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. When the angel of the Lord first encounters Gideon, he's down in a wine press threshing wheat. And the Lord appears and calls him a mighty warrior or a mighty hero or a mighty man of valor, as it's in the King James. And you know, a wine press is a pit or a hole in which to tread and press grapes. And it's not the place for threshing wheat. Threshing wheat involves separating the light chaff from the grain. So you beat the wheat and the chaff separates, or the husk of the grain separates, and you throw it in the air and the wind comes through and blows away the chaff and you separate the grain from the wheat. And it would seem that traditionally this was done at the top of a hill or a mountain or somewhere like that where the breeze would come through and sweep away the light chaff. But here is Gideon down in a wine press in not an ideal place to be threshing wheat, to be separating the wheat from the chaff. He's not having a mountaintop experience when he's called. He's, you'd say he's having a valley experience. And so when God called him mighty warrior or mighty man of valor, he wasn't acting in a position of strength. He was in a position of weakness. And Gideon started to protest and say, God, if you're with us, why are we in this desperate situation? Has anyone ever thought those thoughts before? If you're with us, why are we in this desperate situation? Where are the miracles that our ancestors told us about? And why have you abandoned us to the Midianites? And then in verse 14, God says, go in the strength that you have. Am I not sending you? You know, God was sending him in only the little strength and faith he had. But Midian said, but my family, I'm the least in my family. And my family is the least in all the tribe of Manasseh. So he had great self-doubt. He definitely wasn't exhibiting the characters of a mighty man of valor. But God again encourages him and said, I will be with you, and with me, fighting the Midianites will be as fighting one man. God is saying, the strength that you have is sufficient when I am with you. And for us, a lesson we can take from this scene in our movie is, circumstances don't dictate our destiny. What God says about us, what God says about you, determines your destiny, not your circumstances. But it takes us to believe. It took Gideon to believe this, and at first to overcome his doubt for it to have meaning. And for Gideon, this was a process of multiple times of the Lord encouraging him and reassuring him and taking small steps of faith along the way and seeing God come through. For us, our circumstances or even in our doubts will not dictate our destiny. It is our willingness to listen to and follow the voice of God. Whether what he said through his word, the Bible, or what he said specifically revealed to each one of us, God is calling us to trust his voice. And God told Gideon to go in the strength that he had, that basically the strength that he had would be sufficient. Whether it be little or great, it's sufficient when God was with him, that God would provide the rest. We continue on in this scene. Gideon says, God, if it's really you, show me a sign. Now, not all angels that appeared were God, but it seems that scholars would agree that this is an example of God appearing as an angel of the Lord, that God appearing as the pre-incarnate Jesus and revealing himself to Gideon. So Gideon goes, gets the sacrifice, places it on the altar, and fire from God comes down and consumes the sacrifice. And Gideon's response is to say, I'm doomed. I'm doomed because I've seen God. And God reassures him and says, don't be afraid, you will not die. And there Gideon has a revelation about God and builds an altar saying, the Lord is peace. You know, Israel had strayed from worshipping God and didn't have the right relationship with God, didn't know God relationally. They had an incomplete or inaccurate picture about who God is, the character and nature of God. And rather than being a God who was out to destroy them, he was a God who was out to rescue them and bring them personal peace. And it's at this moment that Gideon has that revelation. And so from this part of the scene, part of the story, do we have a correct view about the character and nature of who God is? Do we come to God as our loving, gracious Heavenly Father? Or do we try and keep our distance? You know, scared if God really sees us, really sees who we are, our weaknesses, our flaws, that we'd be doomed. You know, Jesus has opened the way to God the Father, and we can come and boldly enter his presence through what Jesus has done for us, and there's no need to fear God. And so this is a transformation for Gideon, a revelation to know that God is peace. He's not out to destroy them. Scene 3, getting his house in order. After having this revelation, God asked Gideon to get rid of the idols to Baal and the Asherah poles in his father's house. And I guess you could call this Gideon's transformation story. And in a movie, you'd probably see it, the hero would be called to a mission and would cut to a montage of the hero getting in physical shape, doing tactical exercises, all those type of things. Perhaps think Rocky or something like that. And let's think about this, the stage in the movie where Gideon is getting in shape, he's getting in spiritual shape, and he's doing spiritual reform. So God calls him to destroy these other gods, these idols, the Baal and the Asherah poles. The Asherah poles were a fertility god, and perhaps the Israelites were going, well, the people around us are using these. We might use them and see if it helps to increase our harvest at harvest time. They weren't trusting wholly or fully in God. They were mixing with what the practices of the world around them was. And you see, the problem that the Israelites faced was not the Midianites. The Midianites weren't really the problem. The problem was that they'd forsaken God and that they'd neglected his word, and that they began to follow the practices and the culture of the people around them. So Gideon's first act of courage was to do something to get his own house in order. And going at night, because he was a bit afraid of the people and what they'd think, with 10 others he destroyed the idols and the Asherah poles. And it seemed that even in Gideon's own family, they had such prominent idols and Asherah poles that the whole town noticed. And it says in the word there, it says the mob formed and come to the household of Gideon's father Joash and says, bring out your son, he must die for what he's done. And it would seem that at this time that Gideon's act had had such an influence on his family, on his household, that his father actually stood up, and perhaps even with more braveness and courage than Gideon, and said, well, hang on a second, townsfolk, if Baal is really God, won't he defend himself? And basically told them to get lost. Nick off, go down the road, you're not touching my son. He summoned the bravery. So Gideon's act of spiritual transformation first had effect in his household, but then, as we see, has an effect on the whole nation of Israel. And at this time, Gideon is known as Jerubbaal. So his name, he has a new name, translated roughly to let Baal defend himself. And so we can see there's something different about Gideon from that moment on. There's a transformation that his identity is different, and people know him as something different from that moment on. We'll see from this story of Gideon that we do not need to be perfect people for God to use us, but we do need to be committed to our relationship to God, to work on our own personal relationship, and to put God first. And when we do that, the people around us will see us differently. Just like Gideon was known by a different name, we should also be known as being different, having different characteristics. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. We move on to scene 4. The hero has doubts. We're still in Judges chapter 6, and in verse 33 it says that the Midianites and their allies have crossed over the Jordan River from the east and have camped out in the valley of Jezreel. They come to teach the Israelites a lesson, or no doubt. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon, and he blows the ram's horn as a call to arms to Israel. So he's assembled the army. He's going to stand up against the invading Midianites. But just like in a movie plot, the hero begins to have some doubts, some self-doubts. And maybe in a movie plot, you might see them confide in a trusted mentor, or is it Luke Skywalker, and goes to the short fella, Yoda, and maybe Rocky goes to his coach. They have some doubts. Well, in this stage, Gideon goes to God with his doubts. And he says, well, Lord, if you're really going to use me to defeat the Midianites, if you told me, could you just help me out with a little bit of extra encouragement? Could you give me a sign? And so Gideon says, well, if I put a fleece out, and if the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, then I'll know that you're going to use me. And so God does that, and fair enough, the fleece is wet and the ground is dry. Gideon says, well, just to be sure, God, could you do it the other way around? Could the fleece be dry and the ground could be wet? And God does that. You know, the story of the fleece shows God's continued patience and a father's heart to be patient with a doubting child. And as Christians, we might have heard of the story of putting out a fleece, and I don't think a fleece is a prescription by God. Maybe more of a concession by God, that when God has told us something, we need to trust him, but sometimes we'll doubt, and we might think of something like a fleece. But in this example, The fleece was only a confirmation of what God had already told Gideon. And for us, if we're seeking confirmation from the Lord, it is always going to be a confirmation of what God has already said through his word. It's not going to depart from his word. It's going to continue to align with what God has said in his word. We go into Judges 7 and we move to the next scene. The underdogs are even more outnumbered. Everyone loves an underdog story in a movie. And this is usually the heroes are outnumbered either by more an enemy arriving, by people deserting due to fear, or by having numbers decimated in battle. So in this case, Gideon has assembled 32,000 Israelites. They're ready to go up against 135,000 Midianites and all their allies. And Gideon and Israel are already the underdogs, just like our 300 Spartans. So what does God do? He says, I think you have too many. You have too many warriors. If you go up against the Midianites, you'll boast that you have saved yourself by your own strength. So God says, if anyone is fearful, they can go home. 22,000 left. Okay, we've got 10,000 versus 135,000. And God says, no, still too many, still too many. Have them drink water from a stream. So of the 10,000, 300 lap up the water to their mouths, and the remainder get down into the stream with their head and mouth and drink water straight from the stream. Now, some scholars speculate those that used their hands to put the water up were going to be the elite fighters because they were going to be able to keep an eye out for the enemy and be alert and look at everything around them. I don't know if there's any significance to that, but all I know is that it's amazing that at this stage when God has whittled down to 300, that there's no recorded protestations of Gideon. I'd be going back to get the fleeces out again, wouldn't you, if that was happening? So I think that Gideon has reached a point of saying, okay, God, I'm not sure how you're going to do this. What I do know is that I'm just going to trust in you and trust that however you're going to do it, it's not humanly possible, but however you're going to do it, you're going to do it. And so our real exercise of faith is when we cannot see humanly how it is possible. When we cannot see humanly how it would be possible to come through a circumstance, but know that with God it is. So we go through to scene 6. We're in Judges. We're looking at chapter 7, verses 8 to 15 in this passage. And Gideon and the army are ready to go to battle. And God said to Gideon, if you're still afraid, go down to the Midianite camp, listen to what they're saying, and you will be greatly encouraged. So Gideon went down to the camp with his servant, and they approach the camp, they sneak up on the camp, and they hear some of the Midianites talking to each other. And one says, I had a dream. Don't you love people telling you their dreams? I had a dream. A barley cake tumbling into the camp, knocking over tents. So I had a dream about a cake of barley, or barley bread or whatever it is, tumbling into camp and knocking over the tents. And the person next to him said, well, this must be none other than Gideon, son of Joash, who is going to lead Israel to victory. Now, when Gideon heard this, he worshipped God. He was like, God, this is amazing. He was emboldened and he returned to camp with great enthusiasm for the task and said, come on, let's get up and go. Yeah, in a movie, it might be, let's get ready to rumble or let's roll out or whatever the cool line is you'd say before going into battle. But he was all enthusiastic for the battle now because the Lord had just revealed and greatly encouraged him through what he'd revealed. Yeah, it was interesting to think that the same Gideon who had so much doubt, so much fear, who said that he was the least in all his family, that his clan was the least in his tribe, he thought less of himself than what God did. And he also thought less of himself than what his adversaries did. And, you know, sometimes our fears and anxieties can be based on just a fear of the unknown. And maybe it is we can be worried to share our faith with someone because we are concerned about how they might react. But maybe, perhaps, they are thinking, there's something different about this person. I wonder what it is. I'd like to know, but I don't know how to ask them. I'd be too scared to ask them. And maybe it is that our fears and our things that stop us going into what God has called us are all in our head, and that we need to trust God more fully, and that God would say that the things that we're concerned about are not as bad as what we think. That we need to trust that they'll be okay with God. So we move to scene 7, the unlikely battle tactic. So we moving into Judges chapter 7 and 16 to 22 in this passage. So Gideon divides his men into three groups of 100 and says, "Take my lead." And taking with them ram's horns, clay jars and torches. So great battle implements, ram's horns, clay jars and torches. And regularly we'll see in a movie plot the hero defeating the enemy through an innovative battle tactic or through unconventional improvisation. I'm trying to think of some examples, but usually it's something like you put some sort of household chemicals in a microwave, set the timer for a minute, and precisely when the enemy walks in, it will blow up, explode, and wipe them all out. Something like that. But we all know in the movies where by some scheme, by some trickery, the hero deceives the enemy and causes a victory to occur when they're hopelessly outnumbered. And it's a little bit like this, that how God uses Gideon and the Israelites to defeat the Midianites. They snuck down to camp, and the clay jars were used to obscure the burning torches, were put somehow inside the clay jars. And then on Gideon's signal, the Israelites smashed the clay jars and blew the horns. The sudden sound and the sudden appearance of so many torches made the Midianites think that the Israelites were right upon them. And in all the confusion and disorientation, they began fighting each other and killing each other. You know, it was not until the clay jars were broken that the torches began to blaze, and the fire now had more oxygen that would burn brighter. And you know, God uses weak clay containers to bring a victory. And in the same way, he uses the light of Jesus in and through us, a weak and fragile container. So he wants to use the light of Jesus in and through us, that it not be contained, but it shine out, and that it will do great things for him. We move on to Judges 8 and the continued story of Gideon. And this is the scene in the movie where there's a bit of betrayal or the twist, you know, in a movie where you get so far through and then realise that someone has not been on the side that you thought they were on. They were working for the enemy. So in this part of the chapter, Gideon calls the other tribes to join in and catch and chase the retreating Midianites. Tells them to come to the River Jordan where the Midianites are going to cross over to go back to their land and to try and defeat them there. And the tribe of Ephraim, they were called out to chase the Midianites. And they got a little bit shirty with Gideon. They were a bit upset with him. And they said, "Why didn't you call us earlier? Why didn't you involve us earlier?" Perhaps it was pride or tribal rivalry. You know, instead of celebrating, "Isn't this a fantastic victory that God is winning?" they were more concerned about their own reputation or their own share of the glory. And in this circumstance, Gideon gave a gracious answer and eased their anger. So, you know, when you are following God's will, not everyone will understand or appreciate it or see it as you do. So, you know, the Ephraimites got upset, and other people will get upset without understanding the vision or the calling that we've been called to. Again, Gideon and the army cross the Jordan and are pursuing the Midianites. And they arrive at the towns of Succoth and later Peniel. And these two towns refuse to give Gideon and his soldiers any assistance. Gideon says, "We're tired, hungry, thirsty, exhausted. Can you please provide us some food?" And both these towns says, "First you capture these kings and then we'll feed you." Whether these towns had a lack of faith, they wanted to hedge their bets, and I'm not sure if they're really going to succeed. These are towns on the other side of the Jordan, closer to where the Midianites lived. And the way it's recorded in God's word, that it says that after Gideon did get victory, come back and punish those towns, and for one of them it involved killing all the men in the town. And I perhaps think maybe the town of Peniel, maybe they were actually treasonous, maybe they were actually in cahoots with the Midianites, or they traded with them, or they didn't really want to be seen to ostracize or isolate themselves from the Midianites and were actually working more for the interests of the Midianites than the Israelites. Whatever that is, in this scene in the movie, you can see that Gideon persevered in the mission even when he didn't get the support of those that should have been with him. Now, God is looking for each of us to be faithful and persevere even when worn out, even when people that we would expect to support us do not. You know, whatever God has called you to, we're called to persevere in it. Scene 9, the determined pursuit. Perhaps you've seen in a movie where towards the end the plot of the villain has been thwarted, and you might see the villain trying to sneak away and exit the scene and escape with their life. And usually you'll see the hero spot the villain, and they will begin a relentless chase after them until the end of the movie. And in this case, the kings Zeba and Zalmunna are continuing to flee, but Gideon and the Israel army with him are determined to finish the job as God has told them to do. And we know that in earlier times, the Israelites hadn't fully finished the job when they'd coming to possess the promised land, and they'd left their enemies in place in the land. They hadn't followed through on what God has said. And it perhaps would have been easy for Gideon and the Israelites after that miraculous initial victory when the Midianites are fleeing back to the east and say, great, we taught them a lesson there. They've left our land. They're on the way back home. Our job is done. But that's not what God called them to do. God called them to defeat the Midianites and to pursue them. And so even though they were exhausted, even after that miraculous victory, they continued to fight. And this fighting, as Gideon called all the other Israelites to join him, this fighting, I think, was taking more of a conventional form. Gone was the element of surprise, and they would have been in battle, sword battles and the like. And there would have been casualties on the Israelite side as they fought and pursued the enemy. And so following through on this mission, completing the mission, came at a cost. And there is a cost to following Christ. He tells us in Luke chapter 14. And Jesus tells us that we need to be prepared to count that cost. You know, cost in time, money, relationship, or probably the biggest one, cost in our comfort levels. You know, God calls us to count that cost and be prepared to expend that cost. And in this part of the scene, part of the movie, there's a bit of a reveal. When Gideon captures the two kings, he asks them about men they'd killed earlier on. And it's established that not only had they been raiding the land, but they'd been murderous and killing Gideon's brother. And I guess this is a classic movie story where the hero is motivated to see justice done for things that are done to their family. Scene 10, the modest hero. And we're nearly towards the end of our movie. After winning the war, Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us." But Gideon said, "No, only God shall rule over you." So Gideon correctly gave God the glory. And we're called in the same way to give all the glory to God. Paul tells us in Philippians to do nothing out of selfish ambition. So we need to be motivated for the glory of God, not for any glory that we get ourselves. So the Gideon movie would end there on a happy ending, probably with us leaving the cinema, confident that the people of Israel will live happily ever after, trusting and following God wholeheartedly and never having a problem. But we continue on in that, and we go to the next part of the verse, the not so happy ending, the next part of the chapter. And we see here that when Gideon had delivered Israel, they'd wanted to put the praise onto Gideon. And Gideon had partly done the right thing by saying, "No, you shall worship God only." But he does err in perhaps taking some of the glory on himself by having them donate gold to make an ephod. So the gold, about $1.9 million worth. And Gideon takes that gold, melts it down, and makes a golden ephod, which I think is a sort of bit like an apron. And I'm not sure what his thoughts were, whether it was this is to serve as a reminder of the great victory or whatever it was. But suddenly this golden ephod, it becomes, and the Bible says it becomes a snare for Gideon and his family, and that the people of Israel would soon begin to worship the ephod and the neglecting God, and particularly so once Gideon's reign of about 30, 40 years, whatever Gideon is in charge leading Israel, they return to worshipping the practices of the people around them. So we see that in the story, in Judges, the story of Gideon does not end strongly. And perhaps this is a discouragement. Perhaps we could also take it as an encouragement that God uses imperfect people. We all lack and make mistakes, but God still uses us. But what we do know is that the story of Gideon was set for the ultimate sequel. Yeah, when Jesus came, no longer would Israel need God to raise up a judge or anoint or empower one individual to help deliver them. But Jesus came that they would be delivered once and for all, and that we would all be delivered once and for all. We'd be set free from the bondage of sin, from the schemes of the enemy, and that we could live in freedom through what Jesus had done on the cross. And that Jesus gives us his Holy Spirit. It's not limited to just empowering of one person, but it's given to each of us to live in this earth and to follow him wholeheartedly. Lord, we thank you for your word and the lessons that we can learn from it. Lord, we thank you, Jesus, that you came and you've won ultimate victory, that there's no longer need to continually raise up a judge or a saviour, but that you're our everlasting saviour. And Lord, we thank you that you've promised your Holy Spirit to those who trust and believe in you. And Lord, we pray your Holy Spirit would be at work in each of our lives, that we'd be able to wholeheartedly follow you and wholeheartedly do the plan and purpose you have in our lives, that we'd not be put off by disappointment, we'd not be put off by doubt, but we'd be able to have our faith increased as we take steps of faith along the way and trusting and following your leading and guiding. And we just thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that you rescued us. In your name we pray. Amen.